practice today. The next thing the devil might do in a community like ours is isolate people, right? Make us sort of look like we're close, but separate us, right? Physically separate us. And physical separation, geography affects how we think and how we view each other. After all, sitting close takes effort, and it's not like we're in a war or anything. Or I might have to admit that I forgot someone's name, and that's uncomfortable, and it's not like we're in a war or anything. Or I might have to carry someone's burdens if I get too close to them, but it's not like we're in a war. Then the devil would give us a fear after making us comfortable and isolating us. He would give us a fear of being vulnerable, not having the right answer, not betraying something that we're struggling with. And so here's my request, because we're stronger together and we're more faithful together. Would you all get up and come sit in the first two or three pews, real close, and sit close to somebody? And I mean that. I really am requesting that. You might actually get to know somebody you don't know. Like Drew here, who's new in our church.
This is considered the back row now.
We'll move all the way up.
How about an arc? Real close here, yeah. You're fine. As long as you're comfortable. Thanks for doing that. And that isn't a polite favor. I mean every word I said. We really need to get in the habit of being close together as a community of believers. And if you're like me, the change we just made will affect how you learn and how you think about spiritual warfare. So let's continue that. And next week, let's sit close. And this means you may have to move your stuff to your normal pew for worship. But it's not like we're at war or anything. We are at war, right? This stuff matters. Okay, let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and then you'll want to, then you'll turn to Hebrews 11, where we'll spend most of our time. I'll read this, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks, for you are God and we are your people. Keep us from error today. Keep us from pride. We come here to be comforted, Lord, to learn, to worship, not to be comfortable. So we pray that you would guard us against this false sense of security we have from our comfortable lives. We thank you for your word. Give us eyes to see what it says to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you just came in, there's flyers at the back, and because we are Christians at War and Community, we are sitting very close. So if you're sitting back there, we'd like you to all come forward and join us, as everybody else has done, because we're going to do this together. We're going to wage war together in worship today, in the worship service, but also as a community of believers in our local congregation. Let me start by asking this question then. What is faith? We'll get to your handouts in a minute, but this precedes what's on your handouts. I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks now, and you may go, well, that can't be hard. We talk about faith all the time. And in my thinking in the last few weeks about faith, I realized that we use faith a lot in sentences, right? We say the word faith a lot. We talk about where faith comes from, what the ground of our faith is, what faith produces, which is all part of understanding faith. But what is faith? If a high schooler in our church walked up to you today and said, "What is faith?" what would you say? Now, if you say, "Well, I can't really write it down in one sentence," that's a fair and valid answer, because it's you can't boil it down to something really, really short, right? But what is faith? Is it an emotion? Is it a teaching? Is it content? Is it confidence? Any thoughts? That's a difficult question.
Security.
Security, okay. Very good. Assurance. Certainly in Hebrews we'll see that. The Bible says faith is assurance. And then there are a bunch of words, but if you structure the sentence, there's the subject and the object. Very good. So there's some words there that we're going to unpack today. Your reason is involved. Belief is involved. Things that are not seen are involved. Let's let that hang, that question hang a minute, and let's talk about how the world talks about faith and associated words. But to cue in on the key words, let's turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll spend our time there so you can keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 11. A very famous chapter in the Bible, the Great Hall of Faith. And I'll read Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now there's a couple words in that verse, or synonyms for those words in the verse, that I want to talk about. One is the word faith, the word hope, the word assurance, and the word conviction or belief. So let's briefly examine how the world uses these words, because how the world uses these words and how we use them, understandably, in social circles or in school or in conversation, is very different than the way Scripture uses those words in the verse we just read. And so it's really hard to shift paradigms to what Scripture's saying from our everyday life. So let me ask you a question. What does the world say, even in the church sometimes, about faith? What is faith? Use faith in a typical Saturday.
Just believing everything's going to work out.
It's going to work out. Keep the faith. Can you imagine a football team at halftime down, right? Come on, guys, keep the faith. Keep the faith, right? And with that comes a connotation of emotion, of just really feel it, right? Just really, I don't even know how to put it into words, you know? It's just keep the faith, you know? People use the word that way. How about in the university? Many university settings, faith is not science, it's not reason. So by contrast, we'll hear the word faith used that way in our society. Faith is for the weak, opiate for the masses. Who said that? Karl Marx. How about the word hope? How is hope used in our even in art, like our mouths, when we say hope, and in English we use this appropriately. How do we use hope? What's that? Wishing. Man, I really wish this would happen. I hope this would happen. So hope means that there is not certainty. Would you agree? And you can see how that's precisely 180 out from the way it's used in Scripture in this context. And that's important to recognize, right? Man, I hope this goes well. That's tantamount. It's exactly saying, I don't know if it'll turn out well, but I want it to, right? How about assurance? Benjamin Franklin said, and I think he quoted someone else who quoted someone else, there is nothing sure but death and taxes. Right? There's only two sure things in life, death and taxes, part tongue in cheek. How about belief? How do we use belief in daily life, the word belief, or I believe? Let's say someone asks you a question of fact. Last year when this troubling situation happened with a teacher, did you say this? And you would say, if you knew certainly, you would say, yes, I did, or no, I didn't. Or you would say, well, I can't remember, but I believe I did. Why do we use the word believe right there in the way I just used it? Precisely because of the presence of doubt, right? And so we use the word believe to soften certainty because of doubt. And we use the word hope to soften certainty because of doubt. So do you see how in everyday life we use these words, believe, hope, even faith, as kind of wishful thinking or not really sure, not really certain? And this is precisely 180 out from the way these words are used in Hebrews 11:1 and in Scripture when Scripture speaks of the hope we have in the Lord. Okay, so that's important context. What I'd like to do now is talk through seven propositions about faith, and they're on your sheet. And so we're going to talk through these, and each of these could be, you know, months and months of study in themselves. So what I'd like to do is fairly efficiently go through them so that we can then get to a discussion of the application of faith, the shield of faith, in the life, in our lives as Christians, with actual temptations and actual sins that we experience. And what by we, I don't mean the generic humanity. I mean we in this room, like you, your last names, your thumbprints, your social security numbers, and mine. Sound good? All right, there are other propositions of faith, but these were seven major ones that I culled from Scripture, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a man-made digestion of the teaching of Scripture, and from history and from some of those who have gone before us in the church. So first of all, what is faith? We just read Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance or substance, it says in the New King James and other translations, of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. Pulling that and other scripture together, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 14, which is called The Grace of Faith, that's the title of that chapter in our confession, which means the unmerited gift of faith, says that faith is, and this is your first underline, accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. Speaking of the Westminster Confession of Faith, my own use of the confession has gone through a life cycle, and it's gone something like this, and maybe you can identify with this. First, in college, what is this Reformed faith, and what is a confession of faith even, right? And what is the Westminster Confession of Faith? And so then I would read it, and I would go to Sunday school classes, and it seemed like as we moved in the military, every time we'd show up at a church, they would be just starting a new Sunday school class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I actually got tired of it, and I was like, okay, right? And then years later, I'm like, okay, I didn't really say this inside me, but I kind of felt like, okay, I'm beyond the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not that I've obtained something, but it kind of faded, right? And now I'm at a point in life where I'm realizing again, and I would encourage you in this, if you have a question like, what is faith? Go to Scripture, but then to get oriented, use our confession and the catechism, because it really has really clear teaching on this. And there's a whole section on faith, and what faith is, and what faith does, and how faith is nurtured. And that section is 14, and then the assurance chapter is 18 that goes with it. Okay. Faith is also, and this was kind of crystallized in the teaching of the Reformers, and is reflected in that, what we just read in the Westminster Confession, or what you put there, and this is the third bullet. Faith is knowledge of God and His Word, assent that God's Word and promises are true, and personal trust in God and His promises, and in the work of Christ. So knowledge, assent, and trust. And probably you've heard that trio in Sunday school classes in this room in the past, or in other churches, that it's more than just content knowledge, but it does include content. It includes assent to the truth of that content, and then personal trust or conviction, right? Reliance resting on it. Okay, so there you have it from Scripture, from the confession, and from some of our forefathers in church history. Number two, faith is assurance that the promises of God are true. And this will be a theme for this whole lesson, that our faith really can be boiled down to that, right? And someone mentioned it, right? It is personal trust, but it is assurance that the promises of God are true, in contrast to anybody else's promises that are contrary to God's promises. And when we get to the application, we'll see that one of the reasons we gather weekly is to remember God's promises, because we constantly forget them. Remember, remember, remember God's promises and what he's done. So significantly, the promises of God are sworn in his own name. God swears by his own name. And that's a few pages left in Hebrews 6. In fact, I'm going to read that. Go ahead and turn there, Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. And this is a striking passage. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. Hence the comparison there. So God swore by his own name. Secondly, God has kept his promises in history, and that's why it's so important that we know that history and that we recount that history. And in Hebrews 11, God says, this is faith, faith is, and then the rest of the chapter is recounting history, right? The outworking of that faith in the life of people like Abraham and Noah and Sarah, Joseph and others. So our confidence and our hope is not based on fallible things and broken people, but on the one making the promise. Next, assurance. Assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, in the confession it says that assurance is attainable without extraordinary revelation in the right use of ordinary means. There's a great book, I think Michael Horton wrote it, and there are others who have riffed on this, called Ordinary. And man, if there's one thing I would impress on my children, it's that as the world trumpets the sensational, whether it's a sporting event or a business success or a politician or a movie star, real life, real success in the kingdom comes most often through the ordinary. And we should not become ho-hum about the ordinary things: going to worship, making a meal, changing diapers, helping someone, grabbing a broom, singing songs, very ordinary. But the confession says this is how assurance comes, and through the work of the Spirit. Assurance produces love and thankfulness and strong and cheerful obedience. So, number two, faith is assurance that the promises of God are true. Number three, faith is not the opposite of knowledge and reason. And I'm borrowing from some teaching of R.C. Sproul in this part. And he has some great summary, it's not new to him, of what knowledge and reason is. So knowledge can be defined as the things that we observe through our senses. All right? And then we reason from that knowledge deductively and make conclusions, or inductively. And the scientific method is induction. So induction is going from specifics to generalities. I observe an apple fall, I observe two masses hanging from a string, attract each other. Therefore, I conclude the general principle that gravity exists. Induction, scientific method. Deduction, start general and conclude specific. All men are sinners. John is a man. Therefore, John is a sinner. That's deduction. The Bible is full of deduction. Hebrews is full of deduction. There's induction in Scripture. God gave us senses to observe the world, right? To reason, to know things. And so faith is not the opposite of knowledge and reason. Faith rests on knowledge and reason. And I'll prove it to you. The Bible says in many places, 2 Peter 1:16, 1 Corinthians 15, that these things actually happened. Jesus actually walked. Jesus was crucified. And there are eyewitnesses, right? And the Scripture has the accounts of the eyewitnesses. I have seen so-and-so saw, and so-and-so saw, and so-and-so saw, and we're witnesses to this. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the Bible is full of affirmation that our faith is not contrary to knowledge and reason. God wants us to know things, right? And perhaps one of the places where this is tested the most is in schools, right? Where you probably had this experience, I had this experience. Faith is set in contrast to knowledge and reason. Now, faith extends, this is number three now, faith extends beyond knowledge and reason. So faith rests on knowledge and reason, but it is more than knowledge and reason. It extends beyond knowledge and reason. As it says here in Hebrews, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And it's important to remember that all humans participate in elements and rest on elements of belief or faith. There are many things that we don't know. One of my favorite debates that I've ever heard is the famous debate between the Christian apologist Greg Bahnsen and his opponent, Paul Stein. In which Greg Bahnsen says, look, I believe in God, a non-material universal, accepting that Jesus has a body. And he said, you, my opponent, the atheist, you also believe in a non-material universal. And the guy was like, what do you mean? So the Christian is saying, you believe, and I believe. Ultimately, it's belief. It's not knowledge and reason and the empirical data and scientific method. And the guy's like, well, what do you mean? And over the course of the debate, he said, you believe in the laws of logic, do you not? In fact, the whole debate we're having today is based on logical reasoning. Without logic, we can't even communicate. We can't even talk. I can't even say that anything is true without logic. And the guy effectively, in the course of the debate, said, yeah, I believe in the laws of logic. He said, well, in order for it to be a law, it has to be true everywhere all the time. And you're a finite being, and you can't observe this everywhere all the time. So you don't actually have proof in a law of logic. You're assuming logic. And now you're living in the world. It's fascinating. And so Bahnsen showed very convincingly that everybody has belief or faith at the foundation, right? Now, it may not be faith in the truth, but there's an element of things that are fundamental, that are beyond what we see. So this is common to all humanity. It is not the exclusive realm of Christians who rely on belief. Would you agree? Any experiences in your own life or your own conversations? Where someone in your workplace or in your school or in your home or in your family purported to not ever walk in the realm of belief, but only in facts and reason and science. Bahnsen, I guess, did one of his doctoral thesis on human delusion, and I wondered why he did that. And I think he did it because of that. Because there are people who say one thing, and then they live very differently, right? They live based on, not on purely on facts and reason and evidence, physical evidence, but that's what they say, right? Or they just switch gears nonsensically. Any other examples? Yeah, Matthew?
Yeah, I had an opportunity to work while an intern at a go around the room and say, what do you guys need to say? Jesus is God's factor of opinion. So everybody went around the room and said, oh, it's an opinion that, is God. And you see that divide between, you know, between what I believe is rational versus what I, believe by faith, per se. And when it got to me, I was like, this is fact. And she just, she was absolutely stunned that I would say that, that I would go there.
And what we see in there, is potentially a false dichotomy, too, which is a common ploy, intentional or unintentional, to set up two categories, ignoring a third or a fourth, and force you to pick between those two. So if by fact she meant scientifically observable by our senses or opinion, she's discounting the category of faith, of evidence of things not seen. Yeah. Very good. I'm sure others have experienced that as well. I have. Number three, then, faith is not the opposite of knowledge and reason, but faith extends beyond knowledge and reason. And all humans believe in some sense, right? We cannot observe with our senses all that is true. Calvin said, to your some of the comments earlier, faith is not just emotion, it has content. The content emphasis in our faith, Christian faith, is on God's promises. Preaching the law is right and necessary, but does not lead to faith. Preaching the promises of God leads to faith. So preaching on the law is necessary, but this emphasis on the promises of God is very key as we get to the application. Let's go on to number four. Faith is evidence of regeneration. Now, I believe in a previous Sunday school class here, and occasionally in the sermons that are preached here, we'll talk about the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And remember that that's not fully a chronological order, it's a logical order, right? And if you try to break it into time and space, things become, it doesn't work as well, right? Because in the mind of God, all time is a unity. But logically, we have election, atonement, the gospel call or the outward call, then the inward call, then regeneration, then conversion, which is faith and repentance, and then justification. And we know justification follows faith, right? Because we're justified by grace through faith. And then sanctification and glorification. And we won't go into all of those, but faith is evidence of regeneration. Number five, faith is a gracious gift from God. And the very familiar verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So grace is, or faith is a gift, and in that sense, it is binary, right? You don't have faith, and then you are regenerated and you have faith. And in another sense, faith has to be trained and grown, right? And matured. And we're going to talk about that when we get to the application. Number six, faith causes us to believe all that is revealed in the Word, to walk in obedience, C, to tremble at God's Word, and D, embrace the promises of God. We just read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and in the context of obedience, Ephesians 2, 10 said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then if you'll look at Hebrews 11, speaking of the obedience that comes from faith, as I alluded to earlier, and I will extend now, if you look at all of Hebrews 11, and then the beginning of chapter 12, which we'll read at the end of the lesson today. It starts with a definition of faith, and then examples in history of obedience that came from faith. And then the center of it all, Christ, in the early part of chapter 12. So obedience comes from faith. Trembling at God's word, that's not something we talk about a lot in our circles and in our day-to-day lives. But I will leave these passages to you to look at about trembling at God's word and even his warnings. Number seven, and the last one we'll look at today, briefly before I want to save time for the application. Faith is increased and strengthened by word, sacrament, and prayer. And that trio is summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, chapter 14, the grace of faith. And we can pass those three words so quickly, and there is so much there, right? Word, sacrament, and prayer. But the thing that captures me about these three is the ordinariness of this. The practice of word, sacrament, and prayer in time and space in our lives, right? Faith is built. It is trained in us. There is no, the devil fires a dart, and then, oh, I just got to have faith. Here it comes. It doesn't work that way, right? There has to be preparation, like we talked about last week with the gospel of peace. Okay, let's look at let's get into some application here. The flaming darts and the shield of faith, the backside of the page. One way to summarize the devil's flaming darts is that they're all lies. They're all forms of lies. And they're lies about promises. So fundamentally, the devil is lying to us and proposing alternate promises to the promises of God. And so we know, logically, that either the promises of God are true or the promises and offerings of the devil are true. And so since humans seek security, life, joy, we have to look somewhere for that because clearly we don't have that on our own. The world is broken. Relationships are broken. People are broken. The world is groaning. So either we look to God's promises or the devil's promises, lies. So if that's true then, this is all about promises, right? And whether those promises are true, in a sense. So how is this shaken? The Westminster Confession of Faith says that faith is shaken by negligence in preservation, maybe a specific sin which wounds the conscience, or a sudden and vehement temptation can shake our assurance. And therefore, if faith is to be a shield, it must cause us, and these are your last blanks, to trust in God and his promises and to denounce Satan and his lies in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Would you buy that? Any other takes? I mean, in my mind, as I've been looking at this, it's about promises and whose promises are true and which promises have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled. If you buy that characterization of the darts of the devil when he accuses us, which is lying, right? You're not worthy, right? Even in Christ, you're not worthy. God's not actually going to give you what he says he's going to give you. Or he tempts us. All of temptation is an invitation to accept a lie instead of God's promises. So let's talk through that by application. I've got a table here I would encourage you to write. What are some examples of darts that we experience in our lives, temptations, accusations of the devil, or the means by which he sets us up for those temptations? I'll start us off to get your brains going. I can think of categories of temptations. There are some that are sudden. There are some that take place over time. There are some that are private. There are some that are multi-party, you know, in your marriage or in a family. Yes, ma'am. Very good, and I like the word erosion, and it's incremental, right? So the comment was that we have an offense occur between parties in a church, and then we avoid the other party, and then we get bitter, and then we stop going to church, and before you know it, we just throw in the whole towel, and the whole thing's gone. We're not a part of a body, and there you have it. So what is the shield of faith look like in that case? How would we answer that flaming dart of the devil? The offense happens. How about at that point? The offense happens. The proper response is to imitate Christ in forgiving. Now, there are some practical steps, right, that Scripture gives us about approaching a person and talking about it, right, and asking forgiveness or understanding the offense. But effectively, the shield of faith says, in faith, standing on the promises of God, that this is how all things are made new, I am going to forgive that offense, and I'm going to love someone who's unlovable. Would you buy that? Because that's what Christ did. And I can't see that is how the world is made right. But I trust that when God says that's how the world is made new, and that's how he's making it new, that I will do that. So I will mimic my King and my Savior by loving someone who's unlovable. What else? How about an example of a sudden private temptation? How about lust? You see an image, bam, there's like nanoseconds, right, to make a decision. Down the slippery slope or stand on the promises of God. And there's very little time, right? There is no, okay, stop the clock, stop the presses, I need to think about this, let me analyze the promises. What is being promised here is actually a banquet in the grave, right? I think that's the name of a book, right? It looks good, but the end is just full of maggots and death and destruction. Or the promises of God, where I'm going to obtain true joy. Do you have time? Do we have time to stop and muster our faith? Not in a situation like that, not in my experience. And this is where the preparation and the training and the habit of righteousness comes in, right? And maybe the accountability of the body of Christ or a spouse. And so it takes preparation, it takes time, and this is where these pieces of armor that we've been studying all kind of merge, right? This is about truth. What is true? The lie that's presented to me in that image, in which I'm tempted to lust, or the promise of God? And do I have a habit of long obedience in the right direction that preceded this temptation? But it is certainly not a matter of just, oh, I've got to have faith. I hope I can get through this, right? This is not how faith works. Other examples, college students, or from your own days in college, how did the devil attack you?
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure. And what is the lie being offered there in some case? I want security. There's peer pressure to do something. I'm fearful of being lonely, right? And ostracized. And so I am conditioned by the devil to fear man more than I fear God. And so I go with the flow, right? Now, what is an antidote to that in the household of faith? One is the household of faith, right? Be around people regularly who remind me of the promises of God. That's right, and remind us where our identity is. And this is something I want to end on, remembering the promises of God. This is so, so vital. And this is one of the reasons that God set up this cadence of weekly worship as a community of believers. We are a forgetful people, and a lot of faith and assurance is remembering. And we need constant reminders. We need the preaching, which is a reminder, right, among other things. Communicates content, but it also convicts us, right? Stirs our passions that the Holy Spirit has placed in there, a passion for truth and for the author of that truth and for our Savior. So if I had to distill it for my own children, this is about promises, whose promises are true, which ones are a lie, and recognizing that I forget, right? And so to strengthen my faith, I need to do everything I can to be reminded of the promises of God, be reminded of his keeping of his promises, and be around people who will remind me of those things all the time. And so God set up institutions to do that, marriage, family, church. We're going to do it today. We need frequent reminders. Psalm 105 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. So our God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He remembers. And now in the Psalms, Psalm 77, the psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And those deeds are borne out in the significantly in what we celebrate in Advent, in the coming of the Savior. So do you get this feeling that faith isn't something you just kind of muster in the moment? This is something that is a gift from God that has to be built up and nurtured through the practice of righteousness and obedience, through the forgiving offenses, right? Practicing this. And you know, an offense is ordinary. It happens all the time. I mean, it happens daily in our house over the most trivial things, right? I'll take offense over the dumbest things, right? And there's just countless times where I have to love what would seem to me to be the unlovable, and in that imitate Christ. So, two final thoughts. When we worship, what we're about to do in the next hour can be termed gospel recapitulation, which is gospel retelling. Every time we go through the service, the liturgy that we have here, we are going through the gospel again, right? Which is, we are called out of the world, right? We're set apart. We're consecrated by the teaching of the word. We confess our sin. We're reminded that we're forgiven. And these there are specific elements in our liturgy that do all this. We are reminded of the promises of God and their fulfillment in Christ our Savior. So let me close with Hebrews 12. We have the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Then we have the great hall of faith and examples of broken people trusting God and by faith obeying him. And then we have this beautiful section at the beginning of Hebrews 12, which closes this thought. The therefore is at the beginning of a new chapter, right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we must look to Jesus, and we must be around people regularly who help us look to Jesus. We're done. We'll see you back here for worship.